Shalom out of Arnix. Welcome to our next class in the Book of Isaiah. We're on session 3 of the Book of Isaiah. We're working our way through the book using Ariel's exegetical outline notes that have been developed by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. Now let's go ahead and take a quick little review of what we did last session. Last two sessions I've been in introductory material, and I finished up the introductory material last time. We were in the middle of the golden rule of interpretation, the most important hermeneutical tool you can use as you study the Bible. And the first part of the rule goes like this: when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning. So that's the Peshat. That's the key beginning of the golden rule of interpretation. And this is where we want to start. We want to consistently start with the plain sense. However, the plain sense is not always the ordinary sense, the common, the usual meaning. And so we have to have some qualifiers in the second half of the rule. So we take the plain sense unless the facts of the immediate context studied in light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths indicates otherwise. And to word it in another short way, we go for the plain sense. We take the plain sense unless there's a very clear reason that we should take the scripture passage otherwise, symbolically or however. All right, so that's the golden rule of interpretation. Then we went to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 to learn why it's so important to study all the Bible, because all scripture, in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture, that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, etc., 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 the Proverbs, the Psalms, the prophets, everything, all scripture, including the book of Isaiah, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man, and that's man or woman of God, may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So as we go through Isaiah, we'll be taught, we'll be given information, we'll be reproved, we'll be convicted when we're wrong, then we'll be corrected, because God doesn't want to leave us in the situation of being reproved. We'll be corrected, and then we'll be trained in righteousness. So this is a very good book to go through. Then I ask the question, what in the world is a prophet? Isaiah is a prophet. Let's make sure we have this defined clearly. And I took you to Easton's Bible Dictionary, and we read that a prophet was a spokesman for God. He spoke in God's name and by his authority. He's the mouth by which God speaks to men. And hence, what the prophet says is not of man, but of God. This is a very, very crucial and important claim to make if you claim to be a prophet. You claim to be bringing divine, new divine revelation to mankind directly from God. So if a person comes to you claiming to be a prophet, that person has to be tested. Why? Because gifts are counterfeited by Satan. 2 Peter 2:1, 1 John 4:1. False prophets, false teachers abound, and we have to test them to find out if they're the genuine article or not. So that's why we have to test for a prophet. And the test for a prophet is found in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, and Deuteronomy 18, 21 and 22. Remember our definition. The prophet is an authorized spokesman for God. He brings new divine revelation to mankind. So if a man comes into your presence, or a man or a woman comes into your presence, into your church, whatever, claiming to be a prophet, the first thing you need to do is to employ test number one. Test number one: the prophet must demonstrate supernatural knowledge of the near future. This supernatural knowledge must come to pass exactly as stated. Deuteronomy 13, 1 and 2, Deuteronomy 18, 21 and 22. Now, if the prophecy does not come to pass exactly as stated, if there's no supernatural connection, then you just forget about the person. That didn't come from God. Okay? However, what do you do if the supernatural prophecy, there's a clear supernatural connection, whatever he's spoken of has come to pass, and you've carefully examined it and it's come to pass exactly as stated? What do you do then? Well, then you move to test number two. The prophet's teaching must conform to Scripture. This is the gold standard. Not the spectacular, not the miraculous. The Word of God is the gold standard. So you compare what he teaches to the Word of God. Now, there was a penalty for a false prophet when they were exposed, and that penalty is the death penalty in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew Scriptures, Deuteronomy 13:5. And there's also a penalty in the Brit Hadashah in the New Testament for a false prophet, and that's the discipline procedure of Matthew 18:15 through 20. And we took a quick look at that. Then I asked the question, are there prophets today? And I said, no, I don't feel there are prophets today based on Ephesians 2:19 through 22. The foundation of the church, the foundation of the apostles and prophets is finished, according to Ephesians 2:19 through 22. And 1 Corinthians 13:8, which says the gift of prophecy will be done away with. So the gift of prophecy, we could say it was gone at least around 90 AD when the book of Revelation was finished. We have the entire Bible in place now. We don't want to add to it or subtract from it. That is our standard today. All right. Well, that took care of the introductory material. We are now ready to start through the text itself of the book of Isaiah. So let's begin. Let's begin with the right place to begin. Chapter 1, verse 1. All right. Chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. That's verse 1. We'll start by focusing on Isaiah. He was my highlighted word there. We're going to focus on Isaiah. And we'll start by discussing the life of Isaiah in three brief points. First of all, let's discuss his name. There are three possible translations of his name due to the form of the Hebrew, but the point is always the same. It can be translated the Lord's salvation, or the Lord is salvation, or salvation of the Lord. So it all basically means the same thing. There are two basic components to the name, and you can see at the bottom of the screen two spelling variants of the name. Both variants are correct spelling, but they're a variation of the spelling, kind of like an English spelling of words and an American spelling of words. The word can vary a little bit depending on the background. So here are two versions of Isaiah's name. The first part of the, or the first component of his name is God's name, and you can see those letters at the end of his name. And the second component is the word salvation. And those are the letters at the beginning of his name. Now, his name is related to Joshua and Jesus, or Yeshua, in form. And there's the name Yeshua. It comes into English as Jesus. And again, you can see the same basic letters, the same basic form of the word. All right, that takes care of his name. Now let's talk about his family a little bit. We know he was the son of Amoz, and we learned that in chapter 1, chapter 2, and we also run across that in chapter 13. Now, by Jewish tradition, his father was a prophet as well. If that tradition is true, then he was a speaking prophet. None of his prophecies have been written down, but we have nothing to confirm that. Jewish tradition also says that his father was the brother of King Amaziah. And if that's true, then Isaiah was a prince of the royal house. And again, this is tradition only. We don't really have a lot of information to validate this tradition, but we'll look at just a little hint in a few minutes. So his son, he was the son of Amoz. He also was married. We know he had a wife. She's called the prophetess. But she's never named. So if she was a prophetess, her prophecies were never written down. That's what the title may mean, that she had the gift of prophecy. But again, if that's the true sense of the term prophetess there, Her prophecies have never been recorded. She would be a speaking prophetess only. So it's possible the fact that she was called a prophetess may mean she had the gift of prophecy. But being called a prophetess may simply mean that she was just a prophet's wife, a very ordinary woman married to a very extraordinary man. All right, we also know that they had two sons. Isaiah had two sons. One was named Sha'ar Yashuv, a remnant shall return. We'll run across him in chapter 7, verse 3. And the other one was Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. We'll run across him in chapter 8. Both names will be very, very significant, as you will see when we get there. All right, finally, how did Isaiah meet his death? There's no record of his death except in Jewish tradition. Jewish tradition states that he was put into a hollow tree trunk and sawn asunder by Manasseh. And you know, King Manasseh was guilty of things like this. That's recorded in 2 Kings 21:16. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides his sin, which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. So that reference there to innocent blood may have included Isaiah. That's a possibility. And then we go to Hebrews 11:37. They, and he's speaking of the heroes of faith there, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. So that reference to be sawn in two is possibly a reference to Isaiah when he died. Now, we are never told specifically, by Scripture how this is the way he died. But things like this did happen in Jewish history. So whether it happened to Isaiah or not, we can't be sure, but it is consistent with the period. All right, let's take a quick look at the political setting. Let's take a look at the kingdom period. This is the period, and we'll discover the period in which Isaiah prophesied. So the kingdom period. The kingdom period was preceded by the judges, the period of the judges. The last judge was Samuel from 1067 to 1053. Samuel anointed the first king of the United Kingdom, Saul, Shaul. He reigned from 1053 to 1013. He was followed by King David, 1013 to 973, followed by Solomon, 973 to 933. So that was the United Kingdom. However, in 933, the kingdom underwent a civil war based on taxes. And the result was that we now had a divided kingdom. The United Kingdom turned into a divided kingdom in 933. Judah is the southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom. Judah and the one tribe associated with Judah, and then Israel, the other 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. So let's move our chart up a little bit here. There we go. And so we have the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom at the top of the chart now. Now the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed in 722 by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom, Judah, lasted a bit longer. It was destroyed in 605 when the Babylonians took the southern kingdom into exile, into the 70-year exile. After 70 years, the Jewish people returned and the kingdom would eventually be restored. So this is the era of the writing prophets right here, from about 845 to 424, the era of the writing prophets. The beginning of that era, we have Obadiah and Joel, Amos, Jonah, Hosea. About the middle of the period, there's our man Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. These are all pre-exilic prophets. Then we have the exilic prophets of Ezekiel and Daniel, and the post-exilic prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So this is the writing prophets. About 845, the northern kingdom destroyed in 722, the southern kingdom destroyed in 605, on down to the exile and the post-exilic prophets. This is the era in which Isaiah ministered. All right, now let's take a look at the political setting that Isaiah experienced. And we can see that from this map. Politically, we have the Assyrian Empire to the north here. This is just the tip of the Assyrian Empire coming down. The Assyrian Empire would conquer the entire Middle East, the entire Fertile Crescent. This is just the tip of the Assyrian coming down from the north. So this is the Assyrian Kingdom. Notice the name Assyria, because just south of the Assyrian Kingdom is the Kingdom of Damascus, also known as Syria, also known as Syria. It's easy to get the two confused. Assyria being the huge, mighty empire that would conquer the Middle East. Syria, or Damascus, being one of the small states that would be swallowed up. So north of Israel, we have the Kingdom of Damascus. Now to the south of Damascus and to the east, we have the three small states of Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Edom, Moab, and Ammon, these are all relatives of the Jewish people. Then south, to the very south of the map here, we have the Egyptian kingdom, and they'll be mentioned as well in the book of Isaiah. Now we'll move north up the coast, and bordering the Egyptian kingdom is the land of the Philistines, Philistia. The Philistines, of course, live there, one of Israel's arch enemies. All the way up the coast to the north is Phoenicia, where the Phoenicians resided. So now we have the southern kingdom of Judah tucked here in between Edom and Philistia and Egypt. And to the north of the southern kingdom, we have Israel tucked up against Ammon, Syria, Damascus, Phoenicia, the Philistines, and to the south, Judah. So that's the political setting, and those are the countries we'll talk about as we go through the book of Isaiah. All right, let's talk about the times of Isaiah. I mentioned Assyria on the map there. Assyria is in full power at the beginning of Isaiah's life, the beginning of his ministry, but it is declining in power, and it'll be declining at the end of his ministry, and Babylon will be rising in power. So let's talk a little bit about the Assyrian kings. They all play a major role in Jewish history. With Isaiah, we're going to concentrate on the southern kingdom. But these Assyrian kings did come down and play a role. So let's see, let's explain exactly who they are. First of all, we'll start with Tiglath-Pileser III. Tiglath-Pileser III, 744 to 727 BC. He began the Assyrian invasions of the Levant there, of the area where Israel is located. And here is a picture, a relief of Tiglath-Pileser III. This is the best we can do. We didn't have any videos in those days or cameras. So here is a stone relief of Tiglath-Pileser III. Following Tiglath-Pileser III is Shalmaneser V, 726 to 722. He began the siege of the northern kingdom of Israel, but he died before the northern kingdom fell. I couldn't find a picture of him. Following Shalmaneser is Sargon II, 721 to 705. He completed the conquest of the northern kingdom. So the northern kingdom has now gone down to defeat. And here is a relief of Sargon II. Sargon II. Quite an impressive fellow, I would think, as all these kings probably were. Sargon II. Following Sargon II is Sennacherib, 704 to 681. He invaded the southern kingdom of Judah, but he failed to conquer Jerusalem. All right, let's talk a little bit about the kings of Israel. We won't be concentrating on the northern kingdom in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah focuses on the southern kingdom. But let's just mention them for you. Jeroboam II is probably the most significant king. Israel is at the height of its power, but will decline steadily. It'll decline under the kings, under the reigns of Zechariah, Shalom, Menachem, Pekahiah, Pekah, and Hoshea. Hoshea. Conquered by Assyria during the reign of Hoshea. Hoshea was the last king. All these kings were ungodly. All were bad kings. Ungodly leaders of the northern kingdom. All right, but we're going to be focusing on Judah throughout this study, because that's Isaiah's focus. So let's talk about the kings of Judah a little bit. First one we'll talk about, the first king that was mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1 there, of the four kings that Isaiah ministered under. The first one was Uzziah, 783 to 742. He was a good king, but he ended badly due to a specific sin. Now, 2 Kings 14, 21, and 22 gives us the political account of his reign. He was made king by the people. He restored a lot in the south of the kingdom. 2 Kings 15, 1 through 7 also talks about the political aspect of his reign. He was a good king, but he did not remove the high places. The high places were places of false worship of the Lord. Now, this is one of his flaws, one of his failings. Then 2 Chronicles 26, 1 through 23, we have a parallel account of his reign, but from the religious point of view. For example, in chapter 26, verses 6 through 8, it stated that he conquered the Philistines, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and he was even honored in Egypt. Egypt was very anti-Semitic and very slow to honor any Semitic person. Now remember, the biblical Egyptians were Hamites. They were Hamitic. The Egyptians today are Arabs. They're a Semitic people. But the people in Isaiah's day were from the line of Ham. They were very anti-Semitic. Now his sin, the sin of Uzziah, he tried to perform the duties of the Levitical priest. And here's an illustration of Uzziah attempting to usurp the priest's office. He tried to burn the incense. He was confronted by the priest, and then God smote him with leprosy. And he had to spend the rest of his days living in a separate house as unclean. So it was a sad ending for a basically good king. So that was Uzziah. The second king mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1, is Jotham. He was a good king, but he was a bit tolerant of evil. Let's see. The political account of his reign is found in 2 Kings 15, 32 to 38. It's stated in verse 34 that he did right. He did that which is right in the sight of the Lord, but he did not remove the high places either. And this is a significant failure. The high places were false worship of the Lord. They were constructed on hills, and the people worshiped the Lord, but not in the right location. Mount Zion and the temple was the right location. Well, how did they worship the Lord? They set up small duplicates of the temple on the hills. And so they were worshiping the Lord in the wrong way. They weren't idol worshipers, but they were still sinning. 2 Chronicles 27, 1 through 9 gives us the religious account of his reign. He began as a good king. He built up the temple area. He built up the country. All right. Following Jotham, we come to Ahaz. He's mentioned in Isaiah 1, 1 as well, 735 to 715. He was the worst of these kings. He was totally bad. The political account of his reign is found in 2 Kings 16, 1 through 20, and it's stated in verse 2 through 4 that he did not please the Lord. He followed the sins of Israel, that's the northern kingdom. He followed the sins of the northern kingdom in golden calf worship. He followed the sins of the Canaanites with Baal worship. That was idolatry, blatant paganism. And then he worshiped in the high places as well. Again, worshiping the Lord in the wrong manner. Not with idols, but with little duplicates of the temple. So he was an ecumenical man. He followed northern kingdom worship. He followed southern kingdom worship. He followed surrounding kingdom worship. He kept everybody happy. He was inclusive. He was politically correct. He'd fit right into modern America. One of his sins is in relation to an altar that he saw in Damascus. He went to Damascus and he saw this pagan altar that had been constructed. So he had a duplicate constructed and he replaced it. He replaced Solomon's altar with this altar from Damascus in the temple. So he slid Solomon's altar off to the side and so he desecrated the temple. He further desecrated the temple by worshiping Moloch as well. He was a horrible king. The religious account of his reign is in 2 Chronicles 28, verses 1 through 27. Well, better times are ahead. After Ahaz comes Hezekiah, very good king, 715 to 687. the political account of his reign in 2 Kings 18:1 through 20:21. Now I'm sharing those verses on the screen with you because Hezekiah is the king that has the greatest interaction with Isaiah. He deals with Isaiah. Isaiah deals with him quite a bit. So 2 Kings 18:1 through 20:21, stating he was a good king, he destroyed the false worship. 2 Chronicles 29:1 through 32:33 is the religious account of his reign. He cleansed the temple, and again it mentions he destroyed the high places. So he was a exceptionally good king. All right, what subjects does Isaiah cover? Here are the major subjects that he covers. First of all, Isaiah has often been called the Gospel of Isaiah because he deals with first coming prophecies. Then he deals also with the messianic future. Those are second coming prophecies. He explains the day of the Lord. That's the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble. He praises the Holy One of Israel, the Holy God, the Holy One of Israel, favorite title for God. He speaks of the inadequacy of formal worship as a ritual only without inner commitment. You know, we can go through the motions of worship and our heart can be far away from the Lord. But he sees our heart. He's not so concerned about our outer actions as he is with our heart when we worship him. Of course, our outer actions need to conform to a true and honest and worshiping heart. Isaiah also talks about the remnant. He develops the remnant motif more than any other prophet. And he issues a call to national repentance. So those are the major subjects of Isaiah. Now let's just remind ourselves of the prophetic scope of Isaiah. Isaiah experiences the prophetic vantage point. We've talked about that using my prophet traffic reporter helicopter illustration. He's viewing the timeline below him from God's point of view. He's viewing it unrestricted, unlimited by time and space. And the prophets benefit tremendously from the prophetic vantage point because they see the big picture. They're standing back at a distance. They're viewing the entire timeline that we live on in a glance. And so they're able to deal with any time on the timeline without limitation. And they can move it back and forth at will instantly and stop wherever they want to elaborate. Again, no limitations. Isaiah can start in his present and he can look all the way forward to the kingdom, to the end of the age. Then he can swing back and he can look at the near future, the first coming, the tribulation, the second coming. He can swing his eye along that timeline and look at all of those time frames at will. And the result is that moving back and forth through that timeline is foreign. It's unknown to us. So when we read Isaiah, we must read the text carefully and make careful distinctions regarding what time in history the prophet is talking about and why. It's a challenge. It takes integrity and responsibility to do this in a reliable and trustworthy manner. And I will try to do my best as we take a look at the time frames that Isaiah talks about. So let's take a look at a chart of the time frames. Isaiah does not go into the distant past or the near past. He doesn't go any later than his present time. He deals with the prophet's present time, but he moves forward in the timeline, dealing with the near future, the first coming, the tribulation, the second coming, and the kingdom. So he'll swing back and forth between all those particular time frames as we go through the book. And you'll see that a lot. You'll see that very clearly, and you'll see that a lot. All right, let's get back to chapter 1, verse 1. We talked about Isaiah. Now let's talk about the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So we already talked about our kings there. So let's talk about the vision. What is a vision? Well, I thought this was a good definition from the Lexham Bible Dictionary. A vision: witnessing something supernatural that is not visible to the naked eye. It may be related to God's working in the present or the future, and may involve the ability to see spiritual entities at work in the physical world. It's related to, but not necessarily synonymous with, the concepts of prophecy and prophetic dreams. Of course, here it is relating to a prophetic vision, a prophetic vision. And that prophetic vision concerns Judah and Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. This is the emphasis of the message of the entire book, the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, Isaiah deals with other nations that surround Judah, and we've looked at them. Isaiah will deal with those other nations only in relation to their contact with the southern kingdom. All right, now who does Isaiah speak to? What's his audience? Well, he's a royal prophet, and I say that because he speaks to kings. You know, his contemporary, Micah, spoke to the common people. So the fact that he speaks to kings a lot may indicate that he was part of the royal house. It's possible. It might be an indicator that tradition was accurate. Now, he's an educated man. His Hebrew is excellent. He has a wide vocabulary. It's tough for somebody like me, where Hebrew is basically just an academic language. It's tough for me to handle Isaiah. He has so many words. In contrast, Micah, his contemporary, spoke in very coarse Hebrew and basic Hebrew because he talked with the common man. So Isaiah's audience is the educated leadership of the southern kingdom. Now, this is a three-step book, In chapters 1 through 5, Isaiah will lay down basic subjects that he'll develop throughout the rest of the book. This is why he doesn't start out explaining why he's a prophet. He waits until chapter 6 to do that. So let's take a look at this. First of all, he gives us an overview of the themes, an overview of the subjects. This is what I'll be talking about, chapter 1 through 5. Then he explains his call to the prophetic office. Here is my authority to talk about these subjects. That's chapter 6. And finally, he'll give us an explanation of the themes in detail. Here are the details regarding the subjects I'll be talking about, chapters 7 through 66. All right, let's start moving through the time frames. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, we're in the prophet's present time. In the prophet's present time. And the prophecy that's issued is the great indictment, in chapter 1, verse 2 through verse 31. Now, this is kind of a typical message of Isaiah. It's a courtroom scene. Judah is on trial. The southern kingdom is on trial. God is the judge, and God is also the plaintiff. See, the plaintiff is the person who begins the lawsuit, the one who brings the complaint against the other. So Judah is the accused. They're the defendant. They're defending themselves against this complaint. And we do have witnesses. The heavens and the earth are the witnesses. There's no jury because this is not an American courtroom. This is a Jewish courtroom of Isaiah's day, 700 BC. So there's no jury, just a judge. All right, what's the procedure of this trial? Here's an outline of the great indictment, the procedure of the trial. First, God brings the charges in verses 2 through 9. Then Israel defends themselves, but the defense is implied. It's never stated. Thirdly, God offers a rebuttal of this defense in verses 10 through 15. Then he offers the nation mercy and grace because they are in the wrong in verses 16 through 20. But what does the nation do? The nation rejects the offer in verses 21 through 23. And so the courtroom scene concludes with a sentence of judgment by the judge, verses 24 through 31. All right, so let's take a look at Israel's sins and punishment in verses 2 through 9. Let's take a look at the courtroom scene in detail. First of all, God's case against Israel in verses 2 through 4. The case against Israel is convened with a call to the witnesses. Listen, O heavens. This is verse 2, first part of the verse. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. So heaven and earth are called to be witnesses. Now, why? Well, that's because they were present when the covenant was made. And in addition, the Mosaic Law is put in covenant form in Deuteronomy, and the covenant form requires witnesses. And so now they're called to perform their duty as a witness. So let's take a little bit of a digression here and show you the ancient Near Eastern covenant format that the book of Deuteronomy, or I should say the Mosaic covenant, follows. God dealt with Israel in terms that Israel could understand, and they were familiar with the ancient Near Eastern covenant system, so God put it in a form that they could understand. So we'll look at the feature and the purpose and how the Torah lines up with the ancient Near Eastern covenant system. The first feature is the preamble. The preamble identifies the king. This is Exodus 20:2a. Exodus 20, verse 2, I am the Lord your God. There's the king. That's the preamble. Preamble is followed by the historical prologue, what the king did for the subjects, his great benefit for the subjects. Exodus 20, verse 2, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's what God did for Israel. Following the historical prologue, we get to the stipulations. This is the duties of the subjects. In Exodus 20, verses 3 through 17, the duties of the subject. Here's a sample. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, etc., etc., etc. Those are the duties of the subjects. Exodus 20, 3 through 17. Following the stipulations comes the provision for deposit. One copy of the covenant was put in the king's temple for safekeeping, and one copy was put in the subject's temple for periodic review. Of course, the king is the Lord himself here, and the subjects are the Jewish people. And this is in Exodus 25:16. You shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. So that's the placement in the temple. And remember, in Israel's case, the king's temple, that's God, and the subject's temple, that's Israel, are the same. The tabernacle and the temple, Solomonic temple, and also the temple in the first century that Yeshua visited, the Herodian temple as well. But we'll be looking at the tabernacle and then the temple of Solomon. In Isaiah's day, the temple of Solomon was standing. All right. That's the provision for deposit. And then witnesses are called to ratify the covenant, and that's Deuteronomy 4:26. I call heaven and earth. So that's the role of the witnesses, to ratify the covenant. Finally, the covenant ends with the curses and blessings section. Blessings for loyalty, curses for violation in Exodus 20:5-12, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. An example, and we'll look at the Deuteronomy section, example of the blessings and cursings of the covenant, starting in 28 verse 1. Now, it shall be if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I commanded you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And so the blessing section begins for obedience, blessing for obedience. But then when we get to verse 15, we come to the cursing section. But it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And so the curse section begins. All right, so that is basically the ancient Near Eastern covenant system. So, the background to all this is Deuteronomy. And again, the two terms of Deuteronomy, obedience results in blessing, disobedience results in curses. So let's see where the witnesses are called. Let's see where they fit in. They ratify the covenant in Deuteronomy 4:26. I call heaven and earth the witness against you today. So here they are called to be the witnesses. They're summoned to the courtroom scene. Then as we move through Deuteronomy, we come to Deuteronomy 4:36. And why are they there? Out of the heavens he let you hear the voice to discipline you, and on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words from the midst of the fire. See, they were present as witnesses to the covenant. They were the eyewitnesses. They're personified as human beings here. They heard his voice from heaven. Heaven is where they heard the voice. And on earth is where they saw the great fire. That would be the visible manifestation of God, also known as the Shekinah glory. So the heavens and the earth were the eyewitnesses. Then as we move through Deuteronomy to Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, we find that I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. So heaven and earth were present when the choice was given to Israel of blessing and life for obedience, cursing and death for disobedience. The heavens and the earth were there. They knew exactly what we signed on for. And we knew exactly what we signed on for, but the witnesses confirm it. Blessings and cursings. Then as we move through Deuteronomy and we continue down to verse 28, assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing, and call the heavens and the earth to witness against them. So the heavens and the earth are going to be serve as witnesses against the nation, against the leadership and the elders of all the tribes. And then Deuteronomy 32, verse 1. Give, O hear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. So they will witness all that's being said in chapter 32. So they're very competent to be witnesses. Then Israel's rebellion is spelled out. The problem is spelled out in verse 2. The witnesses have been assembled in their witness box, and the judge is in his seat, and the defendant is behind his desk. And now the complaint begins. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. Sons I have raised up, or reared up, whatever the NASB says reared up. The idea is that they grew up. The modern Israeli Hebrew says, Gadalti, I grew up sons. Now this word means to make them great. He also says, sons I nourished. And you know, that's a reference to Exodus 4, 22 and 23, where Israel is my son. Exodus 4, 22 and 23. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. So no Jewish person, no individual Jew is called the son of God singularly. Jews are called the sons of God collectively. Exodus 4, 21, 22 and 23. And so all members of the nation are his children, and the Lord is our father, the nation's father. And the nation grew. The nation grew from infancy to maturity, and that can be charted out as you look at the history of Israel. We'll look at the stage of growth, the location, and the leadership. So we begin with the infancy of the nation. That's in Canaan under the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The nation is born. Then the childhood of the nation is in Egypt under the elders. The youth of the nation is in the wilderness wanderings under Moses. The wanderings in Sinai. The manhood of the nation comes in the land of Israel. We've entered the land of Israel under Joshua and the judges. And then God says, he lifted us up. He brought us up. The word in Hebrew means to be lifted up to a position of dominance. Brought up in such a way as to achieve dominance, maturity. And that maturity came during David and Solomon's kingdom. So we had the stage of manhood, and followed by the stage of maturity in the nation of Israel, in the land of Israel, under David and Solomon. That's the mature state of the nation. But God goes on and says, they rebelled against me. In spite of this position of greatness and dominant, we chose to break away, to break loose with violence. That's what the word means there. The word means to dissolve connection with a person by violence and self-will. So God gave us every possible advantage, but nevertheless, we turned our back on him. We turned our back on the covenant. And so Israel is called ignorant in verse 3. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. So these animals are noted for stupidity and stubbornness. You know, we even use the terms dumb ox and stupid ass even today. Now, the ox is identified with fools in Proverbs 7:22. The ox is identified with fools, Proverbs 7:22. And the ass is identified with fools in Proverbs 26:3. Proverbs 26:3. So even animals can recognize their master from whom they receive their sustenance. But Israel does not know. My people have not considered the Lord. They were destitute of the knowledge that their prosperity was dependent upon the grace of God. And therefore, they were more stupid and ungrateful than dumb animals. And you know, when we people are spiritually blind, we are worse than the animals. And so Israel, because she's spiritually blind, committed sins in verse 4. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who have acted corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. So here's seven counts of indictment, seven complaints charged against the nation. And this describes the sinful condition of the people. The first indictment, sinful nation. The Hebrew is goy hote. That's in contrast to goy kadosh. We were a goy hote, a sinful nation, rather than being a goy kadosh, a holy nation, which was our calling to be a holy nation. Second indictment, people laden down with iniquity. The word means crookedness or perverseness. Third indictment, seed of evildoers. That's in contrast to the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham are the offspring of faith, but this is the offspring of evildoers. Fourth indictment, sons who have acted corruptly. That's in contrast to being God's children who deal ethically and properly. Fifth indictment, they have abandoned or forsaken the Lord. This is apostasy in the heart. Abandoned him in the heart. The sixth indictment, they have despised or blasphemed, insulted the Holy One of Israel. This is apostasy in word. And remember, this title, the Holy One of Israel, is a favored title that Isaiah uses. That title only shows up 31 times in the Bible as a whole. 26 of those times it's stated by Isaiah. He loves that title, the Holy One of Israel. God is characterized by pure and holy love, acting to vindicate covenant rights. He will punish disobedience. He will deliver for obedience. And so the final, seventh indictment, they have turned their back on him. They've turned away from him. This is apostasy in action. And please notice the progression in the fifth, sixth, and seventh indictments. First of all, apostasy in the heart. They've abandoned the Lord. This is, sin is internally conceived, apostasy internally thought of in the mind. And then apostasy in the mouth. They despise the Holy One of Israel. That apostasy is verbally expressed and discussed. And finally, they've turned away from him. That's apostasy in deeds. They act upon their what's in their heart. And so that's the progression of sin, isn't it? This is what happens to us. We start in the heart. We eternally conceive of sin. Then we talk about it and discuss it, decide how cool it is, and then we act upon it. And we are liable for judgment. It begins in the heart. God sees the heart. So if you realize that there's sin in your heart, don't talk about it, don't discuss it, and don't do it. And ask forgiveness for the sin that is in your heart. Well, that is an application, isn't it? But a drash. So we've come now to your first application chart of Isaiah 1, 1 through 4. So let me quickly explain how I do applications here. I do a four-step procedure. First of all, I determine how we do this. The application procedure, it's a four-step procedure. There we go. I was a little late on that part of the slide. All right, step number one. You need to determine the theme of the section that you've read. Determine the theme. What is God saying here? Just in a sentence, or if you can do it in a word, that's great. A very simple sentence, if possible, or shorter. So determine the theme of the section you've just studied. Then justify that theme with the biblical application. Talk about what happened. Think it through in your mind. What happened in the text to support that theme? Okay, so you've got the theme. You've got an explanation of what happened in the text. Third step, make a personal application. How does that apply to me? How do their actions and attitudes in the past or in the scripture, in the text, how are those actions and attitude reflected in my life? You know, how do I act in the same way, positively or negatively? And then fourthly, don't just stop right there and say I'm a sinner. Put together a plan of action. How can I move to a place of correction? How can I deal with this application in my daily life? All right, so let's take a look at the application of Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 that I chose to share with you. The theme I chose was proclaiming God's message in the face of rebellion. And I'm sure there can be a number of themes that various people can see in various sections of the scripture. Just pick one. Just pick one. So here, I picked proclaiming God's message in the face of rebellion. And what did we see in the text? We saw that Isaiah proclaimed God's message during the reign of four kings. Three of them pretty decent kings, one of them very bad. But the nation basically rebelled against the Lord. Then we also saw that God did not forsake or leave Israel, but the nation as a whole deliberately rebelled against him in spite of his loving care for them. That was his complaint against them. So that supports the theme, proclaiming God's message in the face of rebellion. So let's move to a personal application. Let's ask ourselves the question, are we willing to continue on in Isaiah's place proclaiming God's message to the world? You know, it still needs to be proclaimed, not only to the Jewish people, but to the Gentile world as alike. So are we willing to step in Isaiah's shoes and do our part to proclaim God's message? Of course, we're not prophets. We proclaim the written word of God today. We already have the revelation in front of us. Secondly, in spite of God's loving care for us as a father, helping his children to grow, do we rebel? Do I rebel against him in some areas of my life, in our lives? You know, I find myself rebelling and not following him wholeheartedly. But I think we can all say that we identify in some extent to this part of the application. So let's move on then. Let's not sit there feeling guilty and helpless. Let's think of something we could do to proclaim God's message to those God brings across our path. Could we carry a tract with us? Could we go out and hand out tracts on the street? Could we teach somewhere? Could we, you know, could we start a kids club or something? What's something you could do to proclaim God's message to those God brings across your path? You know, we need to be influencing the 3 feet all around us. We need to be influencing the 3 feet all around us. Isaiah influenced the kings. We may be influencing our neighbor, but we need to be following in his footsteps. Secondly, we need to think through something practical we could do to return to God and forsake our rebellion. If you sense you're turning your back on him in an area of your life and you're not pleased with all that's going on in your life and you're kind of at odds with the Lord, what could you do to return to him and forsake your rebellion? Think that through. Okay? All right, let's see. What time is it? We got about seven, eight minutes. Let's go ahead and continue. Let's see here. We'll continue as far as we can in chapter 1. So now we continue in chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, with the desolation of Israel. This is a result of the seven sins of Israel. Verse 5. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? Now the point of the question, verse 5 here, is why continue in apostasy? It will only result in more punishment. And so now he follows up by showing them where their sin has brought them. And this is verse 5 and 6. We come to a symbolic description of Israel's desolation. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's nothing sound in it, only bruises and welts and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. So this is a symbolic description of Israel's desolation. The nation is sick. And the picture here is a man who suffered a brutal assault and he's been left for dead. He's been left for dead. The head is sick. This is outward injury, outward sickness. The heart is faint. This is inward sickness, inward injury. From head to foot, from foot to head, he's completely battered, completely sick, totally injured from top to bottom. How? With wounds and bruises and stripes. And these are three characteristics of the pain inflicted, from the minor pains to the serious wounds. And these injuries are not pressed, bandaged, or oiled. These are three methods of healing. None of that's been applied to the man. And so the body is thoroughly beaten up. This is the consequences of their turning from God. That's the symbolic description, this guy that has just been blasted. Now in verses 7 through 9, we turn to a literal description of Israel's desolation. And here we move from the prophet's present time into the near future, when the Assyrians will begin to desolate the country. They won't conquer the country, but they will come down and desolate it. Verses 7 through 9. This is the near future and the literal description. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. Okay, so the country is desolate. The word means without inhabitant. It's no longer land flowing with milk and honey. That's a figure of bounty and prosperity. And when Sennacherib came in, when the Assyrian king Sennacherib came into Judah, in 701 BC, he carried away 200,000 Jewish people. Your cities are burned with fire, Isaiah says, and Sennacherib burned 46 fortified cities in his rampage through the southern kingdom. And your land, the strangers devoured in your presence. The word there is machpecha, overthrow. It's a technical term for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's only found in relation to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, like here. And the point is that the land is suffering the type of destruction we would expect to fall on people who are outside the covenant. The Lord brings this kind of judgment generally on the Gentile nations. He generally reserves it for the Gentile nations, but here Israel is suffering it. Israel is suffering it. And the daughter of Zion is left like a shanty, like a lean-to, like a hut, a booth in a field. In other words, it's just a humble booth, a humble lean-to, rather than a large imposing mansion. That's the picture there. Now, let's draw a distinction between the words daughter of Jerusalem and daughters of Jerusalem. When we speak of the daughter of Jerusalem, we're talking about the population of the city as a whole, men, women, and children, the city being the mother of the inhabitants. But when it's plural, the daughters of Jerusalem, then he's focusing on the women in the city. So while other cities are burned with fire, Jerusalem is left. Sennacherib did fail to take Jerusalem. That's his key failure. This would later give to undue optimism for those who were rebelling against Jeremiah the prophet. So the nation is like Jerusalem is like a shelter in a vineyard. That's a picture of a field after the harvest, when the booth that the watchtower and the booth lies desolate. There's no one there to pick the vineyard. Like a besieged city. When a city was besieged, there was a swath between the city and the blockading army that was totally desolated. That prevented the people in the city from a sneak attack against the army and vice versa. Just a swath around the city that was made into a desert. The city is called a watchman's hut in a cucumber field. So thoroughly is Jerusalem devastated that she seems in a gloomy, gloomy appearance. And cucumbers were an important crop, but there's no symbolism attached to cucumbers. So a summary of the results of Israel's sins. The whole body is badly beaten in verse 6. They experience devastation The state of the fields are devastated. They are impoverished, insecure, and Jerusalem sits solitary. And then there's an introduction of the remnant concept. The destruction is not total, for a remnant is left. And Amos 4:11 describes the remnant as a brand plucked from the fire, but failing to repent. And Romans 9:27 through 29 says it's always the remnant that returns to the Lord. Israel survives only because of the remnant within her. All right, I see we've run out of time. And so Israel's defense against this complaint is implied, and it occurs between verses 9 and 10. But then we go on to verse 10, and we change time frames, and we deal with the futility of formal worship with a heart instead of heartfelt worship. So we'll move forward in our time frame from the near, we'll move backward in our time frame from the near future back to the prophet's present time in chapter 1, verses 10 through 23, when we pick up the story next session. So we'll pick up the story next session. Thank you for being a student for this section of the study in the life, in the book of Isaiah. Thanks for coming. Lehi Tro'ot.